Thank you again, Bob. You can go ahead and join me then in 2 Samuel 15. This morning, what I want us to do is to spend some time thinking about the invaluable role of devoted friendships in the lives of God's people. The invaluable role of devoted friendships in the lives of God's people. I don't know if you happen to notice as we've been making our way through 1 and 2 Samuel, or as you've perhaps been reading some of these chapters on your own, that there have been several devoted friendships, or if not friendships, we might say several devoted supporters that have ended up making game-changing contributions in a particular person's life. For example, all we have to do is look at all of the passages that talk about a king, a certain king or certain commander's armor bearer who sticks by their leader's side even when things get tough, even when they're in the thick of battle and when their own life is on the line to hold the line. I think one of my favorite examples of this idea of an armor bearer is 1 Samuel 14, when Jonathan, and as the text says, his young armor bearer, don't know how old he is, his young armor bearer, climbed the hill to scout out a garrison of Philistines, and Jonathan determines that if God should so give him a certain sign, then the two of them, and it's just the two of them, are going to storm the camp, trusting God for a victory. And that might sound a little crazy to us, two against however many in the camp, but I love the armor bearer's response to Jonathan. Chapter 14, verse 7 of 1 Samuel, he says, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." That's devoted friendship. And sure enough, the two attack the camp, and they take out about 20 Philistines between the two of them. Or we might read about this brother-like bond that comes together between David and Jonathan. Jonathan at one point swearing an oath or making a covenant to serve David when he becomes king. In chapter 18, verses 1 and 3 in 1 Samuel, he says, the text says, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Verse 3, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt." Jonathan, in effect, pledging that which would ordinarily be needed to protect himself, to protect David. Or there's the loyalty that we see in David towards King Saul when Saul starts acting anything but a friend in return, seeking to destroy David out of jealousy. And David refusing to retaliate against his authority, even as spears are being hurled at his head. And that's devotion that exceeds mutual feeling. That's devotion that that goes beyond self-interest. Well, most recently in our series, we also saw the devoted friendship of a man named Nathan, who loved God and loved David enough to call David out for the sin he had committed with Bathsheba. He was the kind of friend who was willing to lovingly get in David's face and say, "You're the man. You are guilty." And by the way, if done in love, that's real friendship. It is real friendship. And as an aside, I'll just quote Proverbs 27, verse 6. It says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy." In other words, it is not flattery we need from those closest to us, but honesty. We need honesty applied out of love, yes, but honesty to tell us what we need to hear when we need to hear it. That is devoted friendship. Even when we're at our lowest point, when we've hit rock bottom, when we've stumbled into the mire of some sin or some messy situation, the real friend is there to help us out of it. And by the way, I use the phrase rock bottom. Rock bottom, I think, describes very well the next stage of David's life. Because at this point in the narrative, as we come to 2 Samuel 15, David is in a complete tailspin. Even though we do need to consider the big picture, God has blessed David with a new son, Solomon, who we know is going to be heir to the throne, and who we're told the Lord loves in chapter 12, verse 2. So that is true, and it is also true that God has blessed David with yet another victory over the Ammonites, also in chapter 12, which, if you look at that account, that's actually one of those victories that should be credited again to one of David's friends. Joab, his military commander, was the one who pulled that off. So even though God is blessing David in different ways, we should not forget what has also been happening to this man. Again, in recent memory, there has been his moral failure with Bathsheba and the great sense of shame that he has felt before the Lord. All you have to do is read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 to get a sense of how great the level of sorrow was that David was dealing with at this time. There was then the funeral he had to have for the child he did conceive with Bathsheba, who the Lord took, and the very real grief we're shown that he had in dealing with that. Not long after, one of his older sons named Amon gets the sick thought in his mind that he's going to, we'll say, mistreat his sister Tamar, which he does. And so David has to grieve about that. And soon after that, one of David's other sons, a man named Absalom, overcome with sheer rage for Amon because of what he did to his sister, conspires to murder him, and again, David is left to grieve a murdered son. So, fearful for his life, Absalom then goes into exile for about 3 years, causing David to now lose him too. All the while, David longing to go after him, the scripture says he longs to go after Absalom, but sadly seems unable to bring himself to do it. As all of this is going on, good old Joab, being the friend that he is to David, notices David's grief and very creatively has him call Absalom to come home, which he does. But even in coming home, there's still a strain between father and son, and David keeps him at arm's length for an additional 2 years until Absalom literally burns down one of Joab's barley fields in a desperate attempt to get his dad's attention. So finally, David agrees to meet with his son, even kissing him as a father would lovingly do to his son, only for Absalom to turn right around and to begin conspiring at the city gates to overthrow and steal his father's kingdom for himself. That's a lot. So that brings us to 2 Samuel 15, and I want us to read the first 6 verses to see how this goes. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him, and Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. What is Absalom doing? He is intercepting all of the traffic coming to Jerusalem and spreading discrediting facts about David's leadership and buttering people up to his own. And to give you some cultural background, the city gates where Absalom is doing all of this isn't just some boring old entry to the city. This would have been the public forum of the day. We might say it was the Facebook or the public news outlet of Jerusalem. As people passed through, they would hear the latest happenings of what's going on the battlefield, or what new laws or policies are being enforced, or what the king is up to in his rule of Israel. And so Absalom is sowing seeds of contention among the citizens of King David, and he's wooing them also to himself. Eventually, this gets to the point when Absalom starts sending out. He feels confident enough to send out secret messages to map out a plan for an organized coup. Chapter 15, verse 10. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron." So he does all this. He's rallying his supporters together, and he even manages to sway the loyalty of one of David's close advisors, the man Ahithophel, in verse 12. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. So it's not looking good. And David ends up hearing about this from one of his trusted messengers. And how would you like to be that guy? By the way, there's people coming and they're going to take over the palace. Well, I think David receives the news he receives the news for what it is. And he makes preparations to abandon the palace and to escape the city. Now, I just want to say, this is a huge thing. This is a big deal. Stephen emphasized it in his prayer. I mean, escaping Jerusalem, the king, abandoning the city. So I just wanted to try and paint a picture of what that would be like today. The President of the United States hears word that a mutiny upon the executive branch of government is about to happen, that some powerful mob is rallying around a new leader and growing in their numbers right outside Washington. Their plan being to overwhelm the city and to storm the White House. Now, city police, the National Guard, are not expected to be of any use because many of them have decided to side with the new guy. And while the Secret Service seems to be remaining loyal to the president to keep him safe, they know they are pitifully outnumbered. So the president gathers the White House staff together and tells them, "Listen, it's not looking good out there. We've got to pack things up and go, and we need to pack things up and go now. We've got a couple of helicopters on the south lawn. It'll take us to Andrews Air Force Base. We'll get on Air Force One, and we will get out of here." Well, what about the White House? What about all the priceless effects in the White House? Let's leave some interns to take care of that. And I add the intern line because I'm really making a jab at Bill Clinton and his scandals. You'll see what I mean. But watch what David says and how his servants respond in chapter 15, verse 14. "Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.' So the king went out, and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house." So David and his servants are sneaking out of Jerusalem, and they stop for a moment at the edge of town, or at the last house, as the text says, and they take assessment of who is with them, or who evidently has joined up with them during their quick retreat from the palace. Now, what's interesting about this is to see what kind of friends, remember we're talking about devoted friendship, it's interesting to see what kind of friends intend to stick with David. There are actually quite a few people with him, but in proportion to how many there should be, it may feel like a fraction. But as the men pass by, here comes this guy named Ittai. Remember, Ittai in your reading. Ittai the Gittite, along with all his men in verse 18. And you're probably thinking, who is Ittai? Well, I'll tell you, Ittai was the Gittite. And that's about all we know about Ittai. But I think that's probably all we need to know, because the Gittites are from Gath. Where's Gath? Gath is where Goliath is from. Where's Goliath from? The Philistine city. This all dates back to when David took refuge in Gath, however many years ago, and he won the favor of this particular crew of men. But I guess the point I would want to make is it shows us that when the going gets tough, we see who our real friends are, even if it's not the ones we would expect, even if it's not the ones who we would have picked at the top of our list. Sometimes it's the largely unpopular and noticeably rough around the edges Philistines that will stand by your side. David's reaction, I think, is a pleasant surprise, though he does try to send them back because they are foreigners, and really this is not their fight. But Ittai reveals his devoted friendship to David, saying to David in verse 21, "As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." Devoted friendship. As Ittai marches forward, behind him comes the next group of loyal supporters to David in verse 24. It's Abiathar, the high priest, and Zadok, and all the Levites with them. And what they're carrying on two poles amongst themselves is none other than the Ark of the Covenant. Here, God's main spiritual leaders and the symbol of God's presence in the Ark, rallying behind David, which must have been a very strong encouragement to him to know such recognized men of God are behind him. But it's interesting here, too, that David does send them back. He does not allow them to go with him. He sends them back to Jerusalem, feeling convinced that the ministry of the priesthood and the symbol of the Ark are far more important than his kingdom and his family problems that are transpiring. So he sends them back to minister to the people of Jerusalem. And though I think that as David sees the type of people who are coming to support him, he's encouraged by that. But still, I don't want us to forget that he is grieving and he is broken at his core by seeing his kingdom crumble around him. Chapter 15, verse 30 shows us just how torn up he is. Notice this. "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went." And then comes another announcement of bad news. It was told Ahithophel, his old advisor, is among the conspirators with Absalom. So yeah, it's encouraging to see these friends, but David is still grieving. He is still broken about what's going on. Now, I'll just try to summarize the next few chapters in a shorter time here. But what happens next is even more devoted friends start showing up. A guy named Hushai, the Archite, shows up, and he promises that he will go back to Jerusalem on David's behalf as a spy to get close to Absalom, to try and counterbalance the treacherous counsel of Ahithophel. And this decision ends up being a very good one, because having Hushai there will save David's life in chapter 17. If you want to learn more about that, just read chapter 17. But after Hushai, then a guy named Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, shows up. You'll remember Mephibosheth being the son of Jonathan, who was the most loyal to David. And so Ziba comes, and he's going to offer what he can to David's cause. And what he offers is fresh supplies to David and his men. Eventually, another group of guys are going to show up. Shobi and Maker and Barzillai also show up, and they bring supplies as well. So as the story unfolds, David ends up mustering his friends together into an army. And he sets over them some experienced commanders, including Joab, no surprise there, Joab's brother, Abishai, and then, Ittai. Here's where Ittai shows up again. So he's got some military experience. David puts Ittai in charge of some of his new army. And then what we have is an eventual clashing between David's assembled supporters and Absalom's assembled supporters. As all this goes down, Absalom ends up dying. And when David hears about this, he grieves again. Absalom, yes, betrayed him. And you might think, well, David views Absalom as an enemy, but remember, this is David's son. Parents love their sons even when they're rebellious. And so he is grieving, and he says in chapter 18 now, verse 33, "And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son.'" A very burdened man. So as he grieves for Absalom, you know, in all of what I'm talking about, I'm just trying to paint a picture. David is at rock bottom. And what do we need when we're at rock bottom? We need the Lord, but what does the Lord send? He often sends devoted friends. So as he grieves, David's devoted friends enter the room, and it's Joab again. And he does what devoted friends do. He speaks honestly. Joab basically says, "King, I know you are hurting." Absalom, though, brought this on himself. And well, King, you've kind of got an entire kingdom that needs your leadership right now. I know this is hard, but we're in a big mess here. We need you to pull it together, and we need your leadership. Now, only a devoted friend can give you a message like that. David listens to the advice, he pulls it together, and he returns to Jerusalem. Now, I know I've covered a lot of territory here, and I appreciate your patience. I promised Paul that we would cover a lot of ground because we're needing to pick up the pace in the book. And so I've tried to get a large span of time involved here. But with the remaining time I've gotten, I know I don't have a lot of time left, but I want us to try and think about, what does all this mean for us? I mean, at the end of this service, we turn off the lights and we leave. Well, what difference does all of this information from 2 Samuel mean? What I want to do is I want to give you 10 applications. Now, they'll be brief, otherwise we'd go on for another hour. But 10 applications. And as I say them, you will probably recognize them as something I said at some point as I laid out the story. Number one, devoted friendships are devoted. That is to say that on a certain level there is a commitment being made. Talk about making an oath, making a covenant to one person to another. There is a devotion that is required in having a devoted friendship. There is a decision that is made on the part of one party to say, perhaps on an unconditional level, certain exceptions allowed, of course, but on a certain unconditional level, I am with you no matter what's going to happen. I am by your side. I am devoted. Number two, devoted friendships are willing to yield one's self-interest for another. At the beginning, I talked about Jonathan pledging his own armor, his own life really to David. He's putting his own self-interest on the line to serve another. Or we talked about Hushai, who said, you know, I'll go back to Jerusalem under Absalom's lead as a spy to be your eyes and ears on the ground. I mean, if I'm found out, I'm going to die, but I'm for your cause, so I'm going to do that. Or there's Ziba, who gave of the supplies and the financial sacrifice he made on behalf of the cause. So it is to yield one's self-interest for another. And if you have a friendship, you can determine whether or not it is devoted or not by your willingness to make sacrifices on the other's behalf. Number three, devoted friendships are proven by hardship. When things fall apart, when you stumble into some sin, when some difficult circumstances come about in your life, you will know who is devoted to you and who is not by those who stay the course and stick with you through it. Number four, devoted friendships are sometimes formed with unlikely characters. The Philistine, Ittai. The Gilite, is that it? From Gath. And so as we're trying to assess what friends we want, let's look at the heart. Let's not look on the outward appearance. Might not be the MVP list we think that we want around them. Those folks may flee when things get tough. Maybe those who are rough around the edges, who have had the less than attractive background in their life, that who have been involved in some taboo things that you would rather distance yourselves from. But perhaps God would use them in your life to make a difference. Number five, devoted friendships are ones that represent the Lord's interests. Abiathar, the high priest, and the ark of God coming out to meet David. Well, they weren't there on David's account. They were there on the Lord's account because they understood David was the Lord's anointed. And if it weren't for that, I mean, it is this understanding that the reason we're for you is because we're for the Lord. You are one of the Lord's people. So I'm with you. Number six, devoted friendships are ones that share in one another's grief. And I think this scene of David going up the Mount of Olives to mourn. Do you see who's with him? All the people who's with him is mourning as well. And it might not be that they have solutions to chipper him up, make him smile. When it's time to mourn, it's time to mourn. And sometimes just being there with someone is what you're called to do. Number seven, devoted friendships are lovingly honest. Think about Nathan, willing to get in the king's face and say, "You are the man, you are guilty, you have sinned. I'm not going to tell you it's okay, you are wrong." Or Joab, walking in the room, "King, it's time to pull it together. I know it's hard. Pick yourself up." Lovingly honest. Number eight, devoted friendships are not all the same. We should not expect, as we look at the friends around us, to say that, well, friend A should be just like friend B. There are going to be differences. God is going to have gifted them in different ways and have put them in your life for different reasons. As I think about David's list of supporters here, there are spiritual leaders, there are military leaders, there are political advisors, there are food suppliers. There are all different kinds of giftings that are represented. And so we need to understand that when it comes to friendships, we don't say, "Oh, this friend is more valuable to me than this friend," simply because that work looks more impressive than this work. No, God uses them all. Number nine, devoted friendships are not perfect. We didn't read about it. It'll be sometime more to come. But Joab fumbles the ball himself and sins against David. And so he lets him down. And we fail each other. Friends fail one another. But devotion needs to look through the lens of the gospel as it relates to forgiving one another. And almost anticipating, "You are going to fail me, and I am already prepared. I'm preparing myself to know how to forgive you for it." Number 10, devoted friendships are, and we're coming full circle, devoted friendships are invaluable in the life of God's people. Invaluable for their sanctification, invaluable for their success. If you think about all that occurred to David, he could not have gotten through it were it not for the friends showing up at very strategic points in his life. You can't go solo and say, "I don't need devoted friends. I don't need the church. I can handle this." No, you can't. No, you can't. Those are 10 applications we might think about. And I'll just say this as we close, that we as God's people, we as the church, really should be making a priority of surrounding ourselves with devoted friends because we know we need them. At the same time, we should be making it a point to pursue becoming this type of friend to those around us. And ultimately, we know that it's Christ who serves as our example, in that he was the ultimate friend to us. He said to his disciples, "I have not called you servants, I have called you friends." And then he explained what being a friend means, that he lays down his life for his friends. So I think this entire picture really points us to Christ, and that we want to cultivate these types of relationships because it is the Christian thing to do. Now, the very last thing that I'll say is, here at our church, we are pursuing such relationships. On Sunday night especially, we've had many a conversation about a desire to be more intentional in building relationships. So I thought that this sermon was quite appropriate, and these portions of Scripture very appropriate to where we are right now in our church's life, in that we are forming together on Sunday night certain community groups, care groups, where we want to be able to speak honestly with one another. We want to be able to bear one another's burdens. We want to be able to serve each other in the particular giftings God has given us to serve and so forth. So I want you to be in prayer. I want you to be in prayer for our church and how we grow in our relationships one with another. All right? Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the example we have in Christ, who was our ultimately devoted friend, who, though we constantly fail him, he is unmovably for us. So God, would you help us to reflect that in our relationships one with another? In Jesus' name, amen.